You know, often we think about what is most important in life in terms of big moments, decisive moments, sometimes even things that people might call mountaintop moments, mountaintop experiences. So we think of major events like births, graduations, or some other rite of passage. In the church, we might think of baptisms. We think of weddings. Of course, on the other side of things, we might think of deaths and funerals. We think of the day that we got a new job or a promotion or met the man or woman of our dreams. But for the most part, what is important in our lives are not those major, like, one-time events. What's important are the things that we do every day and the habits that form and shape us every single day. And after all, the reason why someone might get a better job or a promotion is because they worked hard on a daily basis. A student graduates because they studied, they did homework, they took their tests, they wrote papers over the course of years. And the same is true of athletes. You know, if you're a sports fan, you may think of athletes in terms of what they did in the World Series or the Super Bowl or the NBA Finals or at the Olympics or something like that. And of course, what they do in those kind of crunch times is really important, but the reason that they're able to perform at a high level during those times where there's a lot of pressure on them is because for years they have trained, they have practiced, they have even dieted a certain way in order to be able to perform when it matters. Now, when we think of sins, if we think of sins at all, a lot of times we do think of those big things that people do, like murder or stealing something, maybe committing adultery, something like that, a major sin. But we rarely think of how the little habits that we have, the little customs, the things that we do every single day, might be sinful or might lead us into sin. We rarely think of how everyday kind of common things could even be rebellion against God. And rarely do we think of something so common, something so simple, something so everyday as eating as a source of sin or a sin itself. But what we put into our body, and maybe even more importantly, how we crave for things, how we desire certain things, affects our relationship with God as well as our physical and moral health. So today we're going to talk about food and drink as we continue to study the book of Proverbs. And over the last few weeks, we've not just been studying Proverbs, but we've also been looking at some of them through the lens of what some people call the seven deadly sins, or what I've been calling the seven root vices. So we've already talked about pride. We've talked about envy and greed. Today we're talking about gluttony, which is kind of a funny word. We don't use that word anymore. You know, you might hear someone say, "I'm a glutton for punishment," but we really don't talk about gluttony much, even though it is in the Bible. And there are some non-Christians, by the way, who pick up on that and they say things like this to us: "Hey, Christian, you denounce certain sins. You are against certain, you know, sexual sins, and you make your opinions about those things known, but you never talk about gluttony." And it's sort of like an aha, I gotcha. You're being inconsistent. You are being hypocritical. You are cherry picking from the Bible certain things. And now that's true. We can do that. We can have certain things in our minds that are really serious sins and other things that we just totally ignore that are in the Bible that are talked about as being sinful. So we should be consistent. We should address all kinds of issues that are described in the Bible. But I would also say this: in the Bible, gluttony is not on the same level as sexual sin or greed in general. Now, all sin is serious, and in one sense, all sin is equal. Any sin, even what we think of as a small sin, would be enough to condemn us, to remove us from God's presence forever. God would be perfectly just to judge us and send us to hell on the littlest acts of rebellion. So in one sense, all sins are equal. But in another sense, not all sins have the same degree and the same kinds of levels of destruction. They're not as equally rebellious against God or as equally unloving to other people. So in the Bible, there are certain sins that are talked about a lot, and they're talked about in the gravest, most serious of ways. But there are other sins that exist, and we should pay attention to them. So we should pay attention to even the sin of gluttony. So I want to begin first by looking at some of the Proverbs that address this, because we, after all, are talking about Proverbs. I'll begin with Proverbs 21, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. It says this: "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." So here there's a warning against loving pleasure, or really, I think, loving it too much. Now, as we'll see, it's not wrong to enjoy pleasures. It's not wrong to enjoy food and drink. The warning is against food and drink, or wine and oil in this case, as being the sort of ultimate object of our desires. You know, one definition of gluttony could be an inordinate desire for food and drink. Or another author, Jonathan Bowers, wrote this. He said, "Gluttony is food worship." And we can worship food by desiring it too much, or obsessing about it, thinking about it too much, overindulging. And in this verse that we just read in Proverbs, the particular warning is that if we chase after pleasure and food and drink, in the end, we could become poor. And that's the warning that's found a couple chapters later. Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21 says this: "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." The idea, once again, is that those who are overindulging, the glutton, the drunkard, they will become poor. Now, obviously, food and drink cost money. And if we're talking about really fancy food, gourmet food, and the finest of wines or liquor, that can cost a lot of money. And the more you consume, the more that you're spending. But it also seems that it's not just the money that you would spend. It's that overconsumption is often associated with laziness. So the one who overeats and the one who overdrinks is likely to oversleep and underwork. And all of that can lead to poverty. Well, here's another proverb, going back to chapter 21, verse 20. "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." It's fine to have things of value in your home, to have whatever precious treasures you may have, to have some oil. Oil and grain and wine were the three main staples of Israel's agricultural economy, just so you know. So when there's references to that, or maybe even honey, as we'll read about later, those are kind of basic foodstuffs. It's fine to have that in your house, but it's the foolish person who just devours it, who consumes it all, who just wastes it. Proverbs 25, verse 16 says this: "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it." Basic point is we should only eat what we really need. We shouldn't overeat. We shouldn't eat so much that we're about to explode. We shouldn't eat so much we want to puke. Now, we need to eat in order to live, of course, but we shouldn't live to eat. And we shouldn't eat so much that our health is damaged. And that is a major problem in our country. It's a very perverse kind of thing. I don't think that people centuries ago would have been able to foresee a time when what kills us is not famine and hunger, starvation. What is killing us is overeating. We Americans eat too much, and we eat the wrong things. We have a bad diet. And overeating and also under-exercising leads to weight gain, obesity, which can lead to heart disease, which is, I think, maybe the number one killer of Americans. Or if it's not, it's like top three. And of course, it can lead to things like joint problems. Carrying all that extra weight just blows out your knees, and other issues that can shorten your life, or while you're living, make your life less productive and just worse for you. We're killing ourselves because of our diet and our lifestyle, where if we learn to eat only what we really need, we would be better stewards of our bodies and better stewards of our resources. We could actually share resources better with other people if we didn't consume too much. Now, there are other proverbs that deal with gluttony. So I'm moving these through these quickly so we can look at some of the other issues that the whole of the Bible brings up with regard to this. Proverbs 25, verse 27 says this, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." Now, the one who seeks his own glory is vainglorious, kind of a funny word. We usually associate that with pride. And we know that pride is a bad thing, even though, again, we see a lot of Americans who are seeking their own glory, when they do that on the internet a lot. All the YouTubers, a lot of people on Instagram, they're posting things trying to get glory. So we understand that that's a problem, but this verse likens overeating to seeking your own glory. You shouldn't do either. You shouldn't overconsume. Now, ironically, the person who is overconsuming is doing so because they're seeking desire. You know, eating, it tastes good. There's also a certain pleasure in the way that foods feel in our mouths. You know, foodies talk about mouthfeel. There's also a pleasure from having your belly full. But ironically, the person who is chasing after that kind of pleasure actually ends up experiencing less pleasure in their eating. The person who is addicted to eating for various reasons often does so to cope with difficulties in life. People talk about eating their feelings. They eat when they're depressed. They eat when they're bored. They eat when they're anxious. But the more and more that you eat, the less and less that you're actually deriving pleasure from eating. You can actually get bored with fine foods, or because you're eating when you're not really hungry, it doesn't really give you the satisfaction that you would have if you were to eat a meal on an empty stomach. But to those who are hungry, even simple foods can feel great. And if you're really, really thirsty, how refreshing is a glass of cold water? It's amazing if you're really, really thirsty. Whereas if you're full of water, water's just nothing. And I think that's why Proverbs 27, verse 7 says this. Proverbs 27, verse 7 says, "One who is full loathes honey, but to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet." So the person who is full, even something sweet like honey, something that's delicious, could be loathsome. But to a person who's starving, even some food that is bitter or sour or bland could be really tasty. Now, at this point, we may think that all of this is very just practical. This is just good common sense for how to live a healthy life. You don't eat too much. Don't eat bad foods. Eat healthy foods instead. Make sure that you get some exercise. All of these things are good for our bodies. And in fact, God designed our bodies this way. He designed our bodies to be fueled by healthy food. And we need to eat regularly and drink enough liquids. And he designed our bodies to move, to work, to engage in activity. And it's good that we do those things. And if we do those things, our lives will generally go well in terms of our health. And that, by the way, is not a small thing. It's a recognition that God designed all of this, and he made us to be embodied, that our bodies matter. And that is an important thing. You know, some people would say that Christianity, or a biblical view of humanity, is the most pro-body view of any that's out there. You know, there have been philosophies that say the body is bad, that you are to avoid bodily pleasures. You may have to eat, but don't enjoy it and eat absolute bare minimum. And you are to shun bodily pleasures like sex. Those things are kind of contaminated. They're dirty. But the pure spiritual things are disembodied. And some philosophies and some religions would even say the goal is to escape your body and to escape everything material. But that's not what the Bible says. In the beginning, God made us to be embodied creatures. We are bodies that have souls, or we're souls that have bodies. They're really bound together. And that's the way in the end things will be. So the body is a good thing. Food is a good thing. Having pleasure in the way that we use our bodies and eating is a good thing. But if we don't treat our bodies well, if we overeat, if we undermove and underexercise, underwork, it's bad for us. And it's not just bad for us, it's bad for society. Because if we are in bad health, we put a lot of strain on the people around us who have to help us. We put a strain on our medical system and medical resources. While we live, we probably will not be able to serve other people well. And in fact, they will have to serve us, and it just puts a lot of pressure on other people if we don't take care of ourselves. But having said all that, the warnings that we find in the Bible against overeating and overdrinking and things like that, they're not just practical tips of how to have a better life now. Oftentimes, how we eat, how we drink, and our cravings for food and drink are related to other desires and other ways of acting. And if we are not disciplined in the way that we eat and drink and the way that we take care of our bodies, we likely will not be disciplined in other areas of life and in dealing with other desires. And we see that even in the beginning of the Bible. And I've talked about this a bit the last few weeks because we see that all of these vices are really fundamental in the sense that they kind of pop up from the beginning and they ruin things from the beginning. So in the beginning, God made the universe out of nothing, and he made human beings in his image and after his likeness, which means many things. It means that God made us to be his representatives on earth. We are supposed to reflect his character and his glory. We are supposed to rule over the world by first coming under his rule. We obey him and carry out his intentions for the earth. We are supposed to worship him and love him and obey him the way that perfect children would love and obey a perfect parent. And God gave human beings good, abundant food to eat. But he prohibited the first human beings, Adam and Eve, to eat one type of food, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as a lot of us know that story, we know what happened, that the first human beings disobeyed that command. They disobeyed God. And they ate that forbidden fruit, and that we've been suffering the consequences of sin ever since then. The consequences of the first sin include a separation from God, lives that are hard, fighting amongst ourselves, even an internal kind of division, not feeling right inside, and death. But when you stop and think about the whole story of Adam and Eve, it's really in a way, it's bizarre to certainly to non-Christians or people who aren't Jewish as well, who don't believe in the Bible. It's a bit strange to think that so much would ride on not eating one certain piece of food. Now, perhaps the reason why food is the issue is because it's so common, it's so ordinary. We all eat several times a day, and what we eat doesn't seem like a big deal. But eating is associated with other issues. And God told Adam and Eve, you can have all of this. Eat all of these fruits over here. You have them all except this one. And I think the idea is that the forbidden fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's associated with moral knowledge. And God said, you trust my words. You don't have to go out for yourselves and find out what's evil and harmful. Just take me at my word and life will go well with you. Or perhaps they were trying to determine for themselves what is good and evil. And God says, you can't do that. I'm the one who created this whole system. It's not up to you to determine what is good and evil. But at any rate, they didn't trust God. They didn't take him at his word. But there was also a desire for the forbidden fruit. Satan, the devil, tempts Eve by saying, if you eat of this, you'll be like God. They wanted to have God's position and authority, but also to Eve, that forbidden fruit was really beautiful. It looked good. And she ate, and Adam ate, because they couldn't control their appetite, their desire for more. They should have been content with what they had, the good things that God had given them, but they were gluttonous, we might say. They wanted more and more and more. They didn't want to see that there was something off limits to them. They had great things, but they didn't think it was enough. That's kind of what gluttony is like. And there's another story in the Bible that shows how gluttony can be attached to other desires. Just as Adam and Eve, they were in a way gluttonous, but they were also proud and greedy. We see in the story of Eli's sons, this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, that gluttony can be attached to other bad actions and other evil desires. So in the story of 1 Samuel 2, this is the time in Israel where judges were leading the nation. This is a time where they had a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, where the people met with God, where they offered up sacrifices to atone for their sins, where God met with his people. The priests were the ones who served at the tabernacle and offered up the sacrifices and served as intermediaries between God and Israel. So Eli was a priest, and he had a couple of sons who were priests, and were told that they were worthless men who did not know the Lord. Strange how they could have that position of service, but they really didn't know God, but that's the way it was. Now, they were supposed to, in offering up sacrifices, give the best portions of an animal to God. It's a way of saying, this is all yours. God, you deserve the best. And then priests were usually able to eat some other portion of the animal as a way of compensating them for their actions, their work. But Eli's sons took the best portions for themselves. They were ready to take it by force. And we're told that the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. God was not pleased with their offerings because they were keeping the best for themselves. But it's not just that. It's not like, oh, they were just kind of greedy, or they were overly hungry. They ate a little too much food. That's not a big deal. It's not surprising that they also committed other sins at that same place, at the tabernacle. We're told that they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They're having sex with women who were supposed to be serving there. This is the holy place. This is God's home. And what are they doing? They're sinning in pretty flagrant ways. They were using it not as God's house, but as their own pleasure palace, ravenously consuming food and women instead of honoring the Lord. So those who indulge in food are likely to indulge in other desires as well. And there's a saying that we find in the Bible. It's one time in Isaiah 22, another time in 1 Corinthians 15. So you got both Old Testament and New, that is attributed to people who think that this life is really all there is, and so just live it up. Just indulge all your desires. And the saying is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So the idea is, there are people who think this life is all that we have. You're going to die, and so you have a limited time to enjoy all the pleasures of life. You only live once. YOLO, as some people call that. So live it up while you can. Eat and drink now. Party. Well, the Apostle Paul knew people like this, and in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, he calls them enemies of the cross. And he said this about them in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He said, people who are against Jesus, who are against God, their God is their belly. He doesn't mean that literally, like, you know, they're bowing down before stomachs. They have little statues of stomachs. And I don't think he just means people who overeat. I think he has in mind people who are fixated on pleasures like eating and drinking and perhaps sex and entertainment, all the things of this world. It's their highest goods in their view. These are the highest pleasures, the greatest things you can do. And they've elevated these things to the status of God. They spend so much time and energy and so much of their desires on these things instead of worshiping God truly. Now, I think it's important to say at this point that the Bible does not teach that eating and drinking are wrong, or that enjoying eating and drinking is wrong. The Bible says that God made everything good and that we can enjoy everything in its proper context. We can even enjoy feasting. For example, God had given many laws to Israel that you find in the Old Testament. In one of those laws, it's given in Deuteronomy 14, concerns what would happen when Israelites went to God's chosen place, which in time we find out is Jerusalem, the capital city, to conduct these festivals, the three major festivals during the year. And Israelites would come from near and far to worship. And God commanded them to take a tenth, a tithe of all their crops, and to bring them to Jerusalem to party, basically. And if they came too far away, they could sell crops, convert that into money, and then take those coins or gold or silver or whatever it was to Jerusalem, where they could then buy animals and strong drink, even alcohol, to enjoy. So it says this in the law. This is Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. God says you could buy oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now, if feasting and drinking alcohol were wrong, God would not have commanded that. But the idea is that most of the year the Israelites would have lived simply. They would have eaten and they would have been drinking in moderation. And there are even times of fasting built into their year. But on special occasions, they would come together and in the presence of God, feast and enjoy and give thanks to God for all those good things. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy that there are some people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Apparently, there were people going around teaching that kind of anti-body philosophy or religion, saying, you shouldn't enjoy sex, probably, even in the context of marriage, which is the only right context for it. You shouldn't enjoy these foods. You shouldn't enjoy that drink. Don't do this. Don't do that. And Paul says, no. You can enjoy things in the right context. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And that's in the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 4. We can enjoy all kinds of things if they're used in the right way and in the right context. We can give thanks to God for these good things. Now, I want to say something a little more explicit about alcohol, because that's an issue that can be controversial in Christian circles. There are some Christians who say you can't drink at all. But is that what the Bible really says? Well, it's true that the Proverbs warn against drinking too much. They warn against drunkenness, which is something that the Bible does condemn, drunkenness. Now, here are some of the verses that deal with that issue. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says this, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Now, drunkenness can lead to fighting as well as other bad behaviors, and we all know that. There's even a passage in the Proverbs that makes fun of drunks who see strange things and utter perverse things. There's a longer passage in chapter 23. This is verses 29 through 35, Proverbs 23. It says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who is complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who is redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. 'They struck me,' you will say, 'but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink.'" So, kind of mocking the drunkard. He sees things that aren't there. He imagines fights that never really occurred. He has wounds, apparently without cause. So he wakes up feeling the effects of his binge drinking, and thinks someone's been beating him, someone's fighting against him. "I saw this and that, but that's not a reality." He's just feeling terrible because of his drunkenness. But when he wakes up, he also thinks, "I must have another drink." He goes right back into that cycle. There's another proverb, Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, which warn against kings drinking because it would cloud their judgment. And I'm sure it again has over-drinking, drunkenness in view. This is what it says. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. But then the next two verses say that alcohol has its place, and it can even help those who are in pain. So Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. And there are other passages in the Bible that talk about alcohol being a good thing. Psalm 104 says this, verses 14 and 15, and these are directed to God. It says, you, God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food for the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. God has made everything for a purpose, everything for a reason, including wine to gladden the heart of man. The problem isn't alcohol. The problem is consuming too much of it. That's why the Bible does not forbid all drinking, but it does forbid drunkenness. I think some people want to set up laws, commands against drinking at all because they're worried about where drinking goes. And a lot of times people who are the most against drinking have had alcoholics in their family or had a problem. They're recovering alcoholics themselves. And I've seen that. Some people just assume that if you take one drink, it's going to lead to three drinks and five drinks, and pretty soon, you know, you're just going to be addicted. It's not really the way it works for most people, though. You know, if you have people in your family who have had drinking problems, it's probably best to not go down that road. I think there could be a genetic predisposition to having an addictive personality or being addicted to alcohol, but nowhere does the Bible say you have to avoid it entirely. I want to say a couple things before moving on, just kind of a couple extra notes. One, there's a tendency to think that if something could lead to sin, we should avoid it entirely. So some people might think, well, you should never eat too much, never have a feast, should never drink. Those things might lead us into trouble. But if they're being consistent, they would have to say things like, don't ever have sex, even in marriage, because, you know, you have sex, you might get addicted to it, and then you might want to have it outside of marriage. Or we shouldn't have any possessions, we shouldn't have money because we could become greedy, so we'll always give everything away and just live on bare minimum, you know, day to day. Well, again, we're making an opposite error from being greedy or being gluttonous or being full of lust when we just deny ourselves anything at all. In a way, it's an insult to God who created those things. And oftentimes, the best course of action is the one that's in between two opposite vices. This is an idea that basically comes from the philosopher Aristotle. So if you are someone who's brave, you're in between two vices. You're in between being the cowardly person who runs away from hard things and scary things, but you're also not the person who's rash, who just jumps into danger foolishly. The best course of action is in between. If pride is a vice and a sin, the best course of action is not to just think nothing of yourself, because pride is basically an overinflated view of yourself. The best course of action is to see yourself as God sees you and to make much more of God than you make of yourself. Or the answer to envy and greed is not to lack ambition and desire nothing at all. It's to work hard, not to build up your kingdom, but because God gave you the ability to work and you can use your wealth for good things. So here, we can have an opposite vice of gluttony, which is just denying ourselves everything. And that's not a right way to live either. And in fact, I think that's another way that you can make food your God. And that's the second thought. I've been talking about overeating, but there's another way to make food your God. You can be so obsessed with diet. You can eat in such a picky, fastidious way, always counting calories and obsessed with your body, that you make food your God in kind of a different way. In fact, it's another way to make your belly your God. Yes, your belly could be fat. Your belly could be a six-pack that you're obsessing over. And either way, you're putting something ahead of God, and that is idolatry. So eating and drinking, it's not a wrong thing to do. It is our inordinate desire for such things that is wrong. And the fact is, we should hunger and thirst for God more than we hunger and thirst for fine food and drink. God made us to love him, to worship him, to live for him. And the fact is, though, we don't desire God the way that we should. And that shows up in the way that we live. It even shows up in our failure to control our desires. It shows up in the way that our indulgence leads to destruction of all kinds, physical, relational, emotional, psychological, and spiritual. But God is gracious. God saves people who've made their desires their God. God sent his Son to save gluttons and drunks. The Son of God, who has always existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, became a human being over 2,000 years ago. And he did this to live the perfect life that you and I don't live, and to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus of Nazareth is that God-man, truly God, but also truly a human being, who came to fulfill God's design for humanity, to live a perfect life. But he also died as a sinner, even though he never sinned, and he's the only one who never sinned. And he did this so that everyone who is united to him by faith is credited with his perfect righteous standing, as though they never sinned, and their sins have already been punished. If you're a Christian, your sins were punished almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified. So all who trust in him are forgiven of their sins. They are in the right with God, reconciled to him, and they will live with him forever. And when Jesus was on earth, you know what? He both fasted and he feasted. Jesus endured an almost unbelievably long time without food when he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil, by Satan. And during that time, he affirmed what the Old Testament says, that man does not live by bread alone. It's live on the word of God, the relationship with God. Now, whereas Adam and Eve ate when they were tempted by the devil, Jesus did not. Adam and Eve tempted by Satan in the garden, and they ate. Jesus, tempted by Satan in the wilderness, continued to fast. There's nothing wrong with eating, but Jesus was not going to eat on the devil's terms. And Jesus, though, didn't just fast, he also feasted. He certainly ate and drank. In fact, because he ate and drank with people, he hung out with people, he had meals with them, and I assume he didn't just eat food, he also drank wine. People said of him, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If Jesus, the only sinless human being who has ever lived, ate and drank, there is nothing wrong with eating and drinking. But that charge made against Jesus, that he was a glutton and a drunkard, this is very interesting, because that language is found elsewhere in the Bible. It's something that we read about in the Old Testament, one of the laws given in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, there's a law about a rebellious son, a rebellious child, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. The parents are supposed to bring this disobedient son before the leaders of the city, and they are to make this charge. This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then the leaders of the city shall punish the son by killing him. And the passage concludes, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That seems quite extreme, that a disobedient child would be put to death. But that reflects what God thinks of sin. Sin is serious. Sin is our failure to obey the voice of God. And God can't have a bunch of rebellious children running around tearing up his creation. So the penalty for sin is death. Now Jesus, he receives the same charge as that rebellious son, though Jesus always paid heed to God the Father. He never disobeyed the Father's voice. Though Jesus wasn't actually a glutton and a drunkard, he willingly took on the death penalty that a glutton and a drunkard would receive. in that next passage in Deuteronomy 21, there's this law. It's very strange when you first read it. It says, if someone is put to death because they sinned and their body is hung on a tree, they're cursed. Well, Paul, the apostle, takes that passage. He picks it up in Galatians 3 and he applies it to Jesus. And he said, when Jesus died, when he was hung on the tree of the cross, he received the curse that we deserve for our sin. In his life, Jesus' true food was to do the will of God the Father. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was hungry, he was thirsty. We might say that Jesus hungered in his temptation for us, fighting temptation when we don't, and he died thirsting for us, taking on the death penalty that we do deserve. And Jesus tells us to come to him for something better than mere food and water. He tells us to come to him for true sustenance. So he says, I can offer you something better than bread and water, something better than steak and wine. He offers us the living water, the Holy Spirit, who quenches our spiritual thirst and causes us to live forever. He says, everyone who drinks of this water, in regular water, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's John chapter 4. And then John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And what Jesus means is we should hunger for him and thirst for him. You know, the best food and drink will leave us hungry and thirsty a few hours later. There have been a few times in my life where I've been able to go to a really nice restaurant, and sometimes on someone else's dime, or there's a time when Kathy and I went to, we were living in Washington, we went to this fine steakhouse in Seattle because we got some kind of deal on it there, and we ate really great steak and great side dishes and probably had wine too. Sometimes we overeat in those situations and you kind of feel a little bit gross afterwards, like that was really good, but my stomach is kind of grossly full. But guess what? You wake up the next day and you're hungry again. It didn't like make your life. It didn't satisfy you. You're left with that hunger again. Same thing is true of sex. Same thing is true of other things that we engage in with our bodies. You know, it could be sports or some physical activity or hobby. Or it could be listening to music, viewing great art, traveling to some beautiful or inspiring location. All of those things are fine. But they don't satisfy a deeper longing within us. That's something that C.S. Lewis said. He said, you know, we're made so that all our desires can be fulfilled. And if you have a desire for food, you can go eat. You get the desire again, but you can always go back and eat more. If you have a desire for sex, you can have sex. Again, we should have it in the right context, marriage. You have a desire to travel, you can do that. That's fine. But you know that even the best of those experiences do not satisfy something deeper in us. We're not content. We want something more. And he says, that's proof that we were made for something beyond this world. We're made for God. We have an ache in our souls that will not be filled by another steak, another bottle of wine, another Super Bowl championship, whatever, an Academy Award, more money. We have a desire that only God fulfills. We're made for something else, for someone else, and that someone is God. And if you've been hungering and thirsting for something that you should realize that food and alcohol and any other bodily pleasure is not fulfilling, I urge you to come to Jesus. Put your trust in him. Understand that he is the Son of God, the only man who lived a perfect life, and the one who died on the cross so that if you come to him, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to be forgiven. You have to put your trust in him and start following him. Hunger and thirst for Jesus. It's the only way to true satisfaction. It's the only way to eternal life. And it's the only way to the greatest pleasures. In fact, eternal life in a new world, a restored perfect world where there's no death, is often described as a great feast where there's the greatest of food, the greatest of wine. A feast that never ends. A feast that won't end in death, but will only bring abundant life. God doesn't want to take away pleasures from us. He wants to give us greater pleasures. And God is greater than the best food and drink that we can have right now. And he's greater than anything else we can find on earth. So we should desire him more than we desire other things. And if you do trust in Jesus, you can receive all kinds of food and drink with thanks. So do that. Enjoy what is good in moderation, in the right context, but be thankful to God for that. And take care of your bodies. And times of fasting are good as well for both the body and the soul. We are supposed to discipline our bodies and our desires so that we can be self-controlled, so that we can be more like Jesus, so that we can be of greater value and service to the kingdom of God. We shouldn't let our cravings master us. Our only master should be Jesus, who offers himself as spiritual food and drink that will cause us to live forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have often failed to control our desires. I'm sure all of us have overeaten. Some of us have had too much to drink. All of us have desired other things too much and gone after them too much. Some people have, I don't know if there's anyone here who's watching, but there's some people who've gone the opposite way and they become so obsessed with food that they get other eating disorders. A lot of us have failed to take care of our bodies and to do things in a way that is in accord with your design. And worse still, we have not desired you above all things. We've not hungered and thirsted for you the way that we ought. And that is all to our shame. It is our sin. And we ask that you would cleanse us from our sin, that you would forgive us, that you would take that sin and throw it at the bottom of the sea. We know that if we're united to Jesus, that sin wasn't just thrown into the sea. It was dealt with. It was crushed. It was put to death on the cross. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. I pray everyone watching would know Jesus and love him and follow him and hunger and thirst for more of him. Help us to spend time reflecting on Jesus, reading about him and thinking about him. Help us to obey him, to become more and more like him as we are able. Help us to do life in a way that is pleasing to you, Father, in a way that also benefits one another. We pray that you would do this good work in us. We need your help desperately, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen.